live that in your life. Go and live that in your life. Keep reading the Bible, come back and tell me how it's going. You know, as that young man endeavors to put the gospel into practice, he's going to come to realize that there's no way by his own power he can do that. It will bring him to a place of repentance. But the difference between someone who just prays a sinner's prayer or someone who is a follower of Jesus is really key. Are we followers of Jesus? Is that our theology? Is that our Christianity? Or are we just those who make a profession of Christianity and don't actually put to practice? Daniel said something that blessed me. He said, you know, to the extent that we are following the teachings of Jesus, that is to the extent that we really are Christians or followers of Jesus. I believe he has a point. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That begs for us the question, what is the kingdom of God? I'd like for us to contemplate that question this evening. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, we're told not to love the world. I believe the world could be described as the opposite of the kingdom of God. Oftentimes, it's helpful for us when trying to meditate on or grasp an intangible concept to look at its opposite. I'd like to suggest to us tonight that the world stands on one side, and in antithesis to that, the opposite of that is the kingdom of God. So what is the world? Whatever is not of the Father is of the world, John says. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these things that are passing away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, John says. What is the kingdom? We know what the world is. We see it around us. We deal with it every day. What is the kingdom, though? Jesus said, my kingdom comes not with observation. In other words, you can't lay your hands on it. It's not a tangible thing, and you can say, here it is. I've got it. It's not something we can find in an empirical way or in a way that through our five senses we're going to all of a sudden be able to point to it and say, there, I see it. It comes not with observation. Jesus said, my kingdom is not from hence. You cannot say, lo here or lo there. Jesus also said, my kingdom is not of this world. So the world is passing away, but he that doeth the will of God and he that belongs to the kingdom of God abideth forever. Lord willing, at the end of this presentation, we'd like to look at a parable in conclusion that actually speaks to us. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and to the Jews, and he illustrates for us in a way that may help us to understand this intangible concept. We'd like to try to answer that question just a little more. What is the kingdom of God? Harold spoke to us tonight about the heart cry of God. I'd like to continue speaking about the heartbeat of God. I believe those are synonymous. If you would have to summarize tonight as a Bible-reading Christian, most of you here tonight have probably read the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, what would you say is the heartbeat of God? Harold has been asking us to consider that. What is the heart cry of God? I would like to suggest to you tonight, as Harold did, that it's not necessarily something we can summarize in one phrase, but I would like to suggest to you that from Genesis to Revelation, we find the heartbeat of God, the passion of our Creator for all nations. God longs to dwell with his people, that he might be their God. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we find God himself walking with his people in the garden in the cool of the day. The Creator himself was with them. And we know the story, man fell. And then we have hundreds and hundreds more chapters in the Bible, about 900 some chapters, and we finally come to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and the Creator once more is dwelling with his people. God himself, Revelation 22 says, shall be with them and be their God, and they shall be his people. That's the culmination. That is the fulfillment of the plan of the ages. The Creator once more dwelling with his people. And God is jealous for representation from all nations and kindreds and tongues and people, as we'll see tonight. I'd like to do just a brief fast forward from Genesis to Revelation. Just want to stop a couple of places and underscore a few places where this heartbeat, the heart cry of God for all nations, comes through. It's amazing if you study through the Scriptures with a global perspective, really from the first book of the Bible the whole way to the end, how passionate God is that the whole earth would be filled with his glory, as we heard tonight. That the whole earth, every nation, people group, tongue and language would have an opportunity to hear and to respond to the message. Genesis chapters 18, 22, and 26, three times already in the first book of the Bible, we find God's passion for all the nations coming through. God separated Abraham. Genesis 15, we have the covenant that God made, as we've heard several times recently here at Shade Mountain. We've heard about the covenant that God made with Abraham. But in Genesis 18, God comes back to Abraham, and he tells him something he didn't tell him in Genesis 15. He tells him, Abraham, I've blessed you, and you're going to be a blessing. Through you, all the nations of the earth, through thee and through thy seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And I believe as Abraham began to meditate on that promise, there was no way he could understand the fulfillment or the reality of what God was going to do. But God comes to him again in Genesis chapter 22 and basically says the same thing. This is just after Abraham got finished offering his son on the mountain, so to speak. The Bible tells us that he was considering that God would raise him from the dead. God was so impressed that God comes to him in Genesis chapter 22. And God says this, Abraham, because you have done this, you have not withheld your only son. In blessing, I will bless thee. In multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. Verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham, I've blessed you. But it's not just about you and your family. The reason I've blessed you is so that you can be a blessing. The same promise is repeated in Genesis 26. There's many places we could turn in the Old Testament to see the heartbeat of God, a global perspective, God's passion for all nations. If we come to the book of Psalms, where else would we expect to find the heartbeat of God? But in the book of Psalms, we find the writings of David loaded. He understood before his time by the Holy Spirit how God had a passion and a desire not just for the people of Israel, but actually for all the nations. Psalm chapter 2 says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm 67, one of my favorite psalms, says, God, be merciful unto us and bless us. It's a prayer for God's blessing. Why? That thy way might be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Psalm 117, O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Psalm 72 is a prophetic psalm speaking about the coming Messiah. It refers to him as the King's Son. There's also oftentimes a dual fulfillment in prophecy. I believe this was speaking literally about the King's Son, Solomon, but also futuristically about the coming Messiah. Listen to verse 11. All kings shall fall down before him. All the nations shall serve him. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued. This is our Messiah. As long as the sun and men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. We could turn to the book of Malachi and see how that from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, God says, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. God is insistent about this. He wants us to get it. We come to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. One of my favorite verses in the book of Matthew is 24:14. The disciples of Jesus have asked him, how are we going to know when the time of the end is almost upon us? What is going to be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? And Jesus begins to tell them all the terrible things that are going to be happening. And all of a sudden he steps back just for a minute, as it were, and he says something extremely positive. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. We don't know tonight how God defines nations. Political entities define them in one way. Linguists may define them in another. But we do know one thing. This promise has not yet been fulfilled. Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. So, we still have a work to do. Matthew chapter 28. We're familiar with the Great Commission. I'll just read the first couple of phrases. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. In the book of Mark, chapter 11, verse 17, Jesus said, is it not written, my house should be called of all nations the house of prayer? A final scripture in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. 144,000 have been sealed from all the tribes of Israel. And after this, John says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations. There we have it again. And kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels and the elders fell upon their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, blessing and glory and honor and power. This is going to happen. The question for us tonight is God going to be able to use you and I to actually help to bring it to pass? Listen to verse 15 of this same chapter. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Paradise restored. So, what is the heartbeat of God from Genesis to Revelation? God's heart is beating tonight. Our Creator is passionate tonight for the people across all nations, across the globe, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, to hear about him, to know about him, and to make himself famous in those places where his name has never been spoken. So it's almost 2,000 years now since Christ walked upon the face of the earth and he gave his life for us, that redeeming atonement, that blood sacrifice. It's not a limited atonement, by the way. Jesus said that whosoever, God so loved the world, that's everyone, that whosoever believeth, and that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Romans chapter 10 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's a universal possibility for atonement. And it's been almost 2,000 years since Christ gave his life on the cross, and there are many multitudes who have yet to hear the good news of the gospel for the very first time. So how do we know where to start? I'd like for us to consider the testimony of the great missionary and apostle Paul when he said in Romans chapter 15, I have striven. He's speaking in the end of his life. He's giving his testimony, probably sitting in a dungeon somewhere. He's writing to the Roman people and he's saying, I have striven to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named. As he's summing up his life and looking back across what he's attempted to do, Paul says, he tells the Romans, I strived. I was intentional. I was persistent about preaching the gospel where Christ had not been named. And he gives his qualification. Why did he do that? He says, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to those who have not heard, they shall understand. They shall hear. So if Paul strived to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named, the question we should be considering tonight is, are we doing the same? You know, we as Anabaptists oftentimes go to places where the groundbreaking work of Bible translation and frontier church planting has already been done. And we need to go and reap the corners of the fields. That's important, that nothing would be lost. But what about those untouched places where the name of Jesus has never been spoken, when there's not already a Lutheran church or a Jehovah's Witness church or a Catholic church in competition with the message? What about those places? Should we catch also the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, who said, I strived to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named? Where are we at with that tonight? Where should we be? Can we take a lesson from the testimony, an example from the testimony of the Apostle Paul? Well, we desire to do that. This is where the vision of All Nations Bible Translation is what we call the organization that Harold and I were both working with that he was referring to. That's our vision, that's our goal, is to take the gospel to places where Christ has not been named. And many of the places they were traveling in Indonesia have a Catholic church, or they may have a Lutheran church, and the people are nominally either Christian or Muslim on their identity, on their birth certificate. They either have to check Christian or Muslim. And it's okay to be a Christian in Indonesia as long as you're not a real Christian who preaches Jesus and tries to convert other people. If you're a nominal Catholic Christian, that's okay. Or maybe even a Lutheran. The Lutherans could even get us visas to come there without government, without actually needing to fear being there in a way that the government would be trying to surveil what we're doing as closely. Lutherans have some power and status there. So the question is not necessarily have they heard the gospel preached in some of these places, but have they heard the true gospel of Jesus? Have disciples really been made? Brother Harold spoke tonight about the fact that about 70% of the New Testaments that Wycliffe have translated are not being used. That's an astounding fact. But the honest reality is that that's not Wycliffe's goal. Their mission statement, SIL and Wycliffe, is not necessarily to plant churches. And that's why they can get in as many places as they can. They go there, they work with the government, they get their visas, they go in and work with the natives, they translate a New Testament, and many times they dedicate it to the people, and they move on. So there's many places like that where the gospel has not actually been preached, though the first, 27 books of the Bible, the New Testament, has actually been translated. So those places would actually also qualify, I believe, as a place where the gospel of Jesus has not yet been preached, as Paul is encouraging us to consider. So, we want to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. What does that involve? If we're going to actually make disciples, how's that going to look? I want to turn and read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul speaking again. How are we going to actually bring people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ? That's an important question for us to wrestle with as we think about the subject of missions. Do we just go and show a Jesus film and have a little crusade and get people to pray a little prayer and everyone goes home? How do we make disciples? What do they actually need in order to really establish a church that's going to have longevity? Listen to what Paul says. He's asking some of these same questions in Romans chapter 10. How then shall they call, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Skipping down to verse 17, Paul actually answers these first three questions. Three out of the four he answers in verse 17. He says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the word of God preached. It's the word of God translated. It's the word of God communicated in whatever form it may be, so that actually can find lodging in their hearts and bring forth fruit unto eternal life. History would tend to indicate that places that actually have been evangelized without a corresponding scripture translation have not been able to withstand against the pressures of the world, against Islam, some of these other pressures that we have that will come against the church, the gates of hell, so to speak. If the church has a Bible translation in their own heart language, they have a much better chance of actually surviving the onslaught of the enemy. And so, how will they hear? How will they come to faith in Jesus Christ? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How will we disciple them? We need to use the scriptures. That as they've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so they would continue to walk in him. So this is the vision of All Nations Bible Translation. We're a very young, new organization. We don't actually at this point have anyone on the field. It takes several years to complete the training necessary to actually become a Bible translator. Occasionally I'll meet someone and they say, it's time to get someone on the field. I think you guys would, I had someone tell me this just 2 weeks ago, I think you guys would actually have a little more legitimacy if you get someone on the field once. I just kind of smiled and said, well, it takes 2 to 3 years of training. We have some people in their second year, and we're on a steep learning curve. We're on brand new territory, and we have some good men, some seasoned men working with us, but honestly, we don't have very many people in our circles that have a lot of exposure or previous experience in this field of Bible translation. So we're taking one step at a time. Tonight, we'd like to do a visual demonstration that will help all of us to actually picture what it looks like to do a Bible translation. If there would be a team of people that would be sent from, let's say, a couple of congregations here in this area, how would that look? What would it actually look like if we could send some young people to do a Bible translation and some other people? We need to actually to build this chain of people. It's going to take several different kinds of people. It's going to take some men, some women, some boys and girls. So I tell people when we do a presentation like this to unfasten their seatbelts. Some churches, people are fairly hard to pull out of their seats. And I would prefer if you don't wait too long. So if I call for someone, then just come right on up here. We're actually going to do a demonstration that will help all of us to visualize what a Bible translation project actually looks like. So I need one volunteer, first of all. I'd like a young man for this. Would a young man come up here, please, for this first thing we'd like to do? Don't be bashful. Timothy, thank you. I'd like you to take this New Testament. Don't open it yet. Just face the audience. I'd like you to turn, Timothy, in that it's called the New Testament for Unwritten Languages. It's put out by Wycliffe Bible Translators. There's their official logo on the back. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1 and read verse 5 to the audience, please. Why don't you show them what you have? It's an unwritten New Testament. This is the reality for hundreds of people groups. They have not a single word of Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 5 says, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The next verse says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's God's solution to humanity's problem. God isn't going to take an angel and paint the scripture in the sky. Sometimes God will bring visions and dreams. Sometimes there's angelic messengers, but typically God works through humans. There was a man sent from God whose name was Daniel, whose name was Jake, whose name was Kinley. Whoever you are tonight, God is saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So, hundreds of people groups tonight without a single verse of Scripture in their heart language. If they wanted to turn to John and read, in the beginning, God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, there's no way they could actually turn to John chapter 1 and read verse 1 or verse 5, or any of the Bible, for that matter, in their own heart language. So, How would it look if we would send a delegation of people to try to reach out to an unreached people group that has never actually received the scripture in their heart language? Timothy, I'm going to trade you. You can hold this. Come on up here again. I'd like you to stand out in that corner of the room out there, please. Okay, you can show the crowd what your sign says there. Timothy is going to be illustrating for us tonight an unreached people group. Let's say this group is in Indonesia, maybe the Lubu people. We could ask Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew Hostetler, could you raise your hand, please? He and Harold were both along on a trip recently. They visited the Lubu people. They don't like that name. That's the name the government has given them, so they have their own name they go by. But let's say we would send a delegation of people to the Lubu people to translate the Bible for them in their own heart language. That never has happened before in the history of this people group. They've probably been speaking their language for hundreds and hundreds of years. That same group of people has been living and dying without a Messiah. If we would send a delegation of people to reach the unreached people group of the Lubu, how would that look? I'd like another young man to come up here, please. We want an Old Testament Bible translator. Okay. Thank you, Timothy. An Old Testament Bible translator. Why is it important to translate the Old Testament? Well, I think the answer is obvious. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Can you just stand and hold that right there, please? Thank you. If Timothy would want... It's Timothy, right? If Timothy would want to go and prepare to be a Bible translator to reach out to the Lubu tribe in northern Sumatra, what would he need to do? He would need to spend at least 2 years studying the original language of the Old Testament, which is Hebrew. He'd also need to spend a minimum of 2 summers at the Summer Institute of Linguistics, which is Wycliffe's training institute, studying language. How does language work? You study phonetics, you study morphology, which is basically the structure of how language fits together. A morpheme is the smallest unit of meaning in a word. You study syntax, you study sociolinguistics. There's a number of subjects there that as you study those things, you become equipped to work with an unreached people group. Some people groups don't even have a written language. It's just an oral language. Doesn't mean they're not intelligent, but they've never actually written their language down. You need to know how to develop an orthography if that's the case, which basically means you have to have some symbols that can be used. Linguists call these symbols the International Phonetic Alphabet. The human vocal anatomy is capable of making about 70 different distinct sounds that have been classified as sounds that carry a unit of meaning in language. So linguists have actually developed an internationally recognized alphabet with all 70 characters. You can go anywhere in the world, listen to what they're saying, and you can transcribe what you're hearing onto a piece of paper to start to get a handle on how this language works. Is it a tonal language? Is it a language that uses prefixes and some infixes, suffixes? How does this language actually work? Try to get a hold of it, and then eventually build a dictionary, teach literacy classes, and that's just the beginning groundbreaking work for doing a Bible translation. So, going to something like Summer Institute of Linguistics, I'd like another young man to come up and hold this sign, New Testament Bible Translator. Jared Coulter. Thank you. We're going to send you, ready or not. What does a New Testament Bible translator have to do? Basically the same thing as an Old Testament Bible translator, except he's studying Greek. So at least 2 years studying Greek at a college level, and then also some time spent at a linguistic training school. Okay, so we have two young men. They've spent some time studying Greek and linguistics. I'd like now to have someone else come up. This could be a young man or a young woman as a medical worker. Who wants to come up and hold this sign? Thank you, Kristen. Okay. Why do we want a medical worker on this team? Well, as these two young men, or couples, it can be either individuals or couples, are translating the New Testament and the Old Testament, they're going to have their hands full day after day just with that particular project. It could take them up to 10 to 20 years just to finish the New Testament and the equivalent of information in the Old Testament. 10 years is a minimum. So let's say they would translate the first 5 books of the Bible and Psalms and Proverbs and then the New Testament. That would be about the same equivalent if they translated those 7 books and then the New Testament. That could take them a minimum of 10 years. More reasonably, probably like 15, maybe even 20 till they plant a church. But that's okay. We're supposed to be seeking first the kingdom. So we have two young men going to be working in Bible translation. If their time is going to be effective, they need to actually not only have training for what they're going to be doing, but be set free, so to speak, to continue to do the reason or continue to do what they've come there to do. So if they continually, those of you who've listened to Otto Koning, are needing to put bandages on the native people's sores, fix their junk, help them fix tribal problems, whatever it might be, and they can be involved in some of those things, but we'd like to have someone designated as a medical worker to help with some of the humanitarian things and to help to relieve them a bit from that responsibility. That's at least the goal. So what does a medical worker consist of? Well, it could be an RN. It could be just an LPN with also a mission medical intensive training. There's a course down in North Carolina called EQUIP. They basically put you through 2 weeks, a crash course of medical training, and give you a pretty heavy manual to take with you to the field. Basically, it's tribal doctor is basically what you become, and through that knowledge and maybe some other formal training, you can be prepared to take care of the kind of things you need to be taken care of in a very backwoods or jungle type setting. Okay, so we have three team members now. Let's say they're prepared. They've done their 2-3 years of school, and they've gone through a missions training camp with All Nations Bible Translation, and they've been blessed there by the people who want to see them go. They have their parents' support. What else do we need besides that? We're going to keep building this chain. Kristen, you can just slide over. I'd like one of the pastors to come up here and hold this sign, please. Sending church. These young people are going to get off the ground. They need a sending church. Thank you, Daniel. Why is it important for them to have a sending church? Well, the answer should be obvious, but just in case, we're going to just underline a few things. If these young people or couples are going to actually make it to the field, this group here you see with blue borders around the edges of their posters, this is just the tip of the iceberg. There's a whole chain of people, individuals, sitting in benches, just like you guys here, who are actually going to be committed to sending and working with and helping to support this, if it's ever going to happen, in a way that you're actually indispensable. So a sending church is the first link in the chain. Every young person who goes needs to have a church that's behind them, backing them up 100%. Okay? I'd like to have another young lady. Kristen looks a little lonely up here. Who wants to help with household help? Hey, thank you. You all can slide over. Each time I add another person to the chain, you can slide on over. Is it Benita? Jacinta. She was holding my little boy this evening. She did a great job. So, household help. What does that look like? Well, if the missionary couples are both going to be involved in the work of Bible translation, and we prefer that they would be, when I say both involved, I mean both the man and the wife, there's going to be a necessity of some household help. Now, why would we be wanting to see both of them involved? If you look at the history of missions, one thing that unfortunately has happened in some places is that the man will get the training, he'll learn the language, he'll speak with the people, he'll start to plant a church, and the wife is left at home, changing baby's diapers, sweeping a dirt floor, doing all these other things that really are much more difficult in a third world environment, and eventually she starts to wonder, why am I even here? We want to see the young people that go get training and actually be intentional about keeping the women involved as much as possible with the Bible translation project. By the way, oftentimes women are more gifted linguistically than men. So we want the men to lead out, but we want the women to stand with them. So probably some household help, school teacher, helping with some homeschooling, some things like that would be very important. Okay, let's slide over again. I need another person. This could be anybody, old or young, prayer supporter. Thank you, Sadie. As Harold mentioned this evening, many of these places that are yet unreached are very, very dark. And if the satanic strongholds are going to be broken, and the power that's held these people in superstition and occultism and animism and their tribal religions for millennium, if that's going to be broken, there's going to be people preparing the way on their knees in prayer. That's essential. It's not going to happen otherwise. We cannot emphasize that enough. Prayer warriors, each team member will need to have a committed number of prayer warriors who will pray for them on a daily basis. You can move over. Financial supporter. Should probably be a man. All of you are qualified. Thank you, Andrew. A Bible translation project with three couples on the field, potentially taking about 15 years, is an incredible undertaking. And we can't actually set aside the money ahead of time. We need just regular day labored people who are committed to the kingdom of God and seeking that first to commit to an ongoing, regular amount of support for these people. If the Bible translation is actually going to happen, there must be people standing behind them. If these young men would be out in the fields of Indonesia trying to hoe their rice paddies and work their yam fields and then come home and by the sweat of their brow in the late evening try to translate a few scriptures, they'd be there for more than a lifetime. It would never happen. Logistic support. This could be probably a young man or an older man if there's no young men available. One time I got tired of waiting and I sat down, so don't embarrass yourselves. Sat down on the edge and everybody looked at me and I just smiled. Then someone came up. Thank you, Leroy. Logistic support. What is logistic support? It could be a lot of things. It could be construction work. It could be an airplane pilot. It could be helping with computer technology, communications, logistics with travel. There's a lot of things that actually go on behind the scenes to make a Bible translation project successful. Logistics support could actually come. There's a lot of different hats that someone in the sphere of logistical support could be wearing. I have one final sign. You guys should all be moving over one time. Professional consultant. This could be an older man or older woman. We had a professional consultant here at the school about 2 months ago. She was a lady, so either one would be fine. Who wants to volunteer? Thank you, Emmanuel. Okay, you all can move over one more link. What's a professional consultant? Basically, a professional consultant is someone who has mastered both languages of Greek and Hebrew, typically, as well as has done in their lifetime at least one Bible translation. So they know what's happening with a Bible translation, and they can give helpful feedback. They oversee the project. We don't have a professional consultant on our team, but we do have the promise that God will provide for all of our needs. Does a person have to have a PhD? No. Oftentimes they do. And is that necessary to be a Bible translation consultant? Probably not. Do we want to do a professional job when we're translating the scriptures? Probably so. So there's actually a lot of things we could say about that, but for sake of time, we'll keep moving. Professional consultant, someone to actually oversee the project, doesn't have to be on site. Oftentimes, most of the work actually a professional consultant does is from an office desk, and we do what's called a back translation. After they've translated maybe the first 10 chapters of John into the native language, they do a back translation, a wooden back translation into a globally understood language. Usually it's English, could be whatever both of the translator and the consultant are most familiar with working in. And then after they do a back translation, the consultant may send them some critique, like for instance, a particular verse in John. They say, well, you didn't understand the verb tense here. It should actually be this way. Or maybe you should think about reversing the subject and direct object in this case. Whatever it might be, there's actually a lot of things that a professional consultant usually does. With Wycliffe, at least, and other organizations, they have a professional consultant overseeing the project. And once it's finished, the professional consultant has done his checking. Usually it goes through several checks. They give it an official stamp of approval. And then the Bible is typically ready for the press. Okay, so we see here tonight that we have a large line of people, and this isn't actually nearly everybody. For instance, if we had financial supporter or prayer supporter, like we could basically have everybody up here tonight, all on the same team, working for the same goal, and we have three people actually on the field, kind of on in the limelight, so to speak. I don't like to use that word, but they're out there actually on in the 1040 window. They're doing what God has called them to do. They're translating the Bible. They're trying to plant a church in this unreached area. Let's suppose they would be out there for about 3 years. What would their first 3 years look like? Just briefly, they'd want to spend the first 2 to 3 years basically learning the language and culture of the people. So it's important that we get down on their level, that we actually walk in their streets, we eat their food, we live in their kind of houses, and we learn to actually get inside their language and culture in such a way that we actually can understand it at more than just a casual level. So they've begun to learn the language. They're working with with maybe developing an alphabet for these people, and then eventually they're starting to teach chronological Bible stories. So our goal and vision is not just to translate a New Testament and dedicate it to the people, and there's other organizations that do much more than that too. Our goal and vision is kind of patterned more after an organization called New Tribes Missions. Their focus is actually what's called a two-prong focus. They believe that you should go in and do a Bible translation. Simultaneous with that, you should also be trying to actually bring the Scripture to impact the people in a way that you can actually, when you're finished, have planted an indigenous church. And how does that look? Well, there's different ways that can happen, but one of the most strategic and successful methods is actually taking the stories of the Old Testament and laying what's called a firm foundation. So what you do is you start with Genesis. You teach about how God created the earth. They may have some concept of God, but it's sketchy. It's not correct. Teach how God created the heavens and the earth, that God placed man in a garden, that man disobeyed God, that the fall brought sin into the world. God said the punishment for sin is death. All these things we take for granted because we know them from little up. Teach how a blood sacrifice is the only thing that can make atonement for sin. Hit the main Old Testament stories throughout the 39 books of the Old Testament. The stories like the children of Israel leaving Egypt and the blood being put on the lintels and the doorposts and the lintels of the house. Stories like Abraham getting ready to sacrifice his son Isaac and God providing a substitute lamb or ram. And then by the time we get to the book of John, by the time we get to Matthew and Mark and Luke, and we find Jesus coming onto the scene and John the Baptist announcing to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world," something begins to click in their minds. There's a previous understanding. A foundation has been laid solidly so that they're prepared to receive the gospel. And it's actually going to impact them. They won't just have a party and say, "Well, we have a Bible translation, and then we don't really know what we're going to..." Like, no, we want them to use the Scriptures. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples is the goal. I'd like all you to step forward now until you're basically touching the front bench there. Just the whole line, step forward. Just for sake of illustration, how every link in this chain is vitally important, I'm going to take one of these links out for just a minute. Just going to let you kind of look off there in the distance, not really doing much. Okay, you guys can come on back this way. If one link is broken out of the chain, the whole chain's going to have to move over. Timothy, you can't come back. You don't have a passport. You have to stay in Indonesia. Okay, so what's happened here? Brother Andrew's got actually sidetracked. Maybe he started going on big hunting tours out west, or maybe he's picked up golfing, or what? I don't know what he might get into. But somehow the enemy has him distracted, and he's no longer giving to this cause for the kingdom. He's no longer seeking first the kingdom of God. These young men are going to have to come home. If they don't have prayer support, financial support, logistics support, all of these other things, it's not going to happen. There's no way the project can continue. So Andrew, let's get you back in there. Okay, so every link in the chain is vital. It's absolutely important. Okay, thank you all for your help. Emmanuel, if you could collect each of those, and you all can head back to your seats. Thank you so much for your participation. Thank you. Within the past year, we've had the privilege of doing about 30 presentations, and typically we give a question and answer time. Harold traveled with us for a number of those presentations. It was a real blessing to have two families along, and I'm glad to have Harold here again tonight. So with a couple of us here, hopefully we'll be able to answer your questions. We'll do the best we can. So is there any questions from anything that's been said tonight? Before we conclude, we'd like to give an opportunity for that. Anyone? We won't pause long.
I think you mentioned something about how soon you're projecting to have someone that can go. I don't remember what that was.
Okay. The question is, how soon are we projecting that we could have someone to go? We're planning our first training camp for ABT, our first training camp, meaning that there's people been in training for years, but our first in-house training camp is happening, Lord willing, the end of this year, 2013, August and September. So technically after that, there would be some people who would be almost ready to go. What we're finding is the more that these young people, we have nine young people in training currently, the more they learn about linguistics and Bible translation, the scarier they get. And they're saying, no way are we ready to do this. So we're going to probably have to push them out of the nest after a bit. But yeah, it's, I don't know, like 3 years of training isn't too much. We have some people in their second year. So we'll see. Other questions?
What percentage of unreached people would be the kind that have never even been touched by the Muslims, Catholics, or anybody?
Wow. What percentage of people? I can't give a number, but it's very, very small. I would guess it's probably less than 5%. By Muslims, Catholics, or you said, or by anybody? Okay, by any major religion. So just about every people group has some kind of tribal belief. I actually had the privilege of meeting a people group that said, we don't know whether there's a God. This is over in China, down in the southern part of China. We don't know. We don't really have any religion. That's very uncommon. So if communism would crumble, China would be a very strategic opportunity in some of those smaller tribal groups that live in the southern part of China. There's places like that in Papua New Guinea, way back in the jungles, but those places are very, very few. Most places, Islam has either been there, Catholicism, or some form of another religion that's a major religion. Usually it's either Catholicism, Islam, or some Protestant Christianity. So over in Indonesia, for instance, if you read the statistics, most of the people are nominal Muslim. You have to check something on your birth certificate. So most parents will check Muslim. It's more the popular thing. In some regions, there's more Christians, but again, it's quote. But in places like Papua New Guinea, there is still a few tribal groups. One Bible translation organization that's kind of mentored us a little bit actually refers to that as the low-hanging fruit, and they say the low-hanging fruit has been picked. So, you know, there are places like where Mark Zook went, for instance, where he did a Bible translation and they had that e-towel happen. You can watch the film sometime. It's amazing. There's not many of those places left where the whole tribe is just kind of, you know, waiting for someone to come and teach them about, you know, the God of the Bible. There are a few places, not very many. Andrew.
That, you know, where Jesus was actually alive and by his spirit working in man. Mm-hmm. So that's, you know, those people, there's a lot of those kind of people. But they've heard the name Jesus, but often when they think of Christianity, they put it together with Western culture, which is American, you know, basically, and is what they often see. When they think of Christianity,
that's right. Very good point. Thank you. Any other questions?
One other question. How do the Muslims get so
There's probably a lot of ways we could answer that. The first thing that comes to mind is the fact that they are I would say two things. One, it's a counterfeit religion, so there's no opposition from the enemy. That would be one thing. Another thing is they are very radical. A lot of Muslims will die if they are more than just nominal Muslims for what they believe. They are passionate about what they believe. And I believe there's a spirit that drives it. It's not the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Also, with the Muslims, they're very close knit, and there's a lot of fear and a lot of peer pressure.
Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you. Any other questions, Brother Harold?
On the staff side, I'm just kind of curious, how much interest is there in Greek or Hebrew? I mean, like you said, line workers, like what percentage or how many of them are in Hebrew studies, how many of them are in Greek studies?
Sure. Excellent. Well, the good news is that there's a lot more than nine. I did say nine, and that's true. That's correct. We have nine that have become members. Of those nine, I think it's the ratio is probably maybe 6-3, Hebrew to Greek. One of them is studying Hebrew and Greek, and another one is interested in studying both. What I was going to say, though, is that, which actually is good, because if we're going to go do Old Testament translation, we'll need more people. Like, if we pick up some places where Wycliffe has only done a New Testament, we need more people actually doing Old Testament translation than New Testament. But what I was going to say is that there's actually a good number of people. We've made the application process almost unreasonably steep, and so I think there's a lot more people that are eventually going to join. If you look online, Chester has a way of seeing how many times the application has been downloaded. It's an incredible amount of times. It's 25 pages. And so people who want to be a lifetime Bible translator, you want to know is the church behind them. Character checklist, friend, pastor report, all of these things. And so there's a lot more people actually that are studying either Greek or Hebrew or linguistics that haven't actually stepped across the line yet. Brother Andrew has two sons, Stephen and Justin, his two oldest sons, that are both studying, one studying Hebrew, one studying Greek, and we're hopeful their church will catch the vision to do a church plant Bible translation. They haven't actually joined yet, so that would increase our number, not double it, but it would be a great increase. There's other people doing the same thing. So, yeah, of the nine, the greatest percentage is in Hebrew. Andrew.
It seems like the Lord is doing a stir, right here. Because, for any kind of church planning endeavors that we do as children of the Lord in reaching other people and discipling them, we're going to have an arm to even get in there. And, or what would you say, maybe tools to go. And so, some of the tools that will be necessary to go are going to be linguistics training, so that there can be maybe even just starting with a dictionary with intent to translate the Bible, and or maybe it's a lot of other tools that we use, whether it's teaching English as a second language, medical, because there's a lot of other tools that the governments will let us come in at, but not as missionaries. And the Lord is, I think, doing a stirring amongst His people to take an interest into studying language. We were also at the mission conference, and one of the booths. I think y'all at y'all's booth, Steve Clark was there, and he had also a children's curriculum. I think it was with CLE.
We had two there.
And I really think that, it's going to start with the church getting a vision of preparing laborers. It's kind of like with anything that we do, first we've got to get the vision as a church to encourage our young people. And, what a blessing if we could start with our little children. Because, with our little children doing it, right, in school, I mean, think of the miles we'd be ahead, because like both of my sons are married that are taking language, and they have to quit their job and go take linguistics, so they got to pay rent at home, plus pay rent where they go for school, plus pay tuition. And it takes a pocketful of money that they really don't have, and yet it takes a lot of preparation, a lot of financial support. And if we get a vision and start with our children, while they're in school, their brains, it would take them a fraction of the time. They could be Greek and Hebrew scholars. They could probably learn both by the time they get through school. Mm-hmm. And so, I think a lot of it's going to start stirring up a vision in God's people. And the Lord's already doing that. And so, it's true, like Joel said, there's a lot of individuals already preparing, but it's the Lord that's preparing.
Thank you. Take time for one last question if someone has one. If not, we'll wrap things up. Kinley?
Does anyone bypass Hebrew and translate in Septuagint, or is that not valid?
Yeah, good question. I don't know of anyone that does. You could probably explore that question further with people that know more than I do. There are some people who would say there's a precedent for translating from the Septuagint because it seems to be what Jesus and the disciples quoted mostly from. I think it was probably because it was the common translation in their day. And so let's go back to the Hebrew. As far as I'm concerned, that was the foundation for the Septuagint. But yeah, there's probably some people who would prefer to translate from the Septuagint. I don't know of anyone that does, but it's a valid question. Okay, let's wrap things up here. I don't want to take too much more time. I see our time is here to bring things to a close. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. I don't know that I'll read this whole parable. We started out with the question of what is the kingdom of God? Jesus said we should seek that first. Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went to a far country. We know the rest of the story. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his husbandmen to receive the fruits of it. And listen what happened. It says, the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. He sent more servants than the first. They did to them likewise. And last of all, he says, I will send my son. Surely they will reverence him. What did the husbandmen say? They said, come, this is the heir. Let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? The Jews responded to whom this parable was given. They said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Verse 44, in this last, verse 43, as we look at the last part of this parable, Jesus responds to the Jews by saying, and I believe this is a response that has a principle that applies to us here tonight as Western Christians. Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation. Given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Maybe a nation like China tonight that's going to do well with the blessings of the inheritance that God has given. What did the Jews have? They had a blessing that God had given to them that was paralleled in no other way with any other group of people. According to this parable, they had a hedge around about them. They had the vineyard. What does the hedge symbolize? It symbolizes protection. They had a wine press. They had a tower. What do those things typify? They had the tools necessary to get the job done, to bring forth the maximum production of fruit. And what do we see happening? At the end of the day, they consumed the potential that God had given them to bless others upon themselves. And I believe the statement that Jesus gave to the Jews as a nation is ringing with prophetic truth for us tonight as Western Christians in the United States of America. Jesus said, the kingdom shall be taken from you. These blessings, this inheritance, this good land, all of these things that we have that pertain to advancing the kingdom of God, being blessed so that we can be a blessing. Jesus says, I'll take those things. God will take those things if we don't render the fruits in their seasons. God will take those things from us. And it says here that he shall give them to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What do we have as a nation that would parallel this account? I want to mention just four things briefly. We have the government's protection. I mentioned this wall of protection around the Jewish people. They had God's blessing. We also have God's blessing. We have the government's protection. We can travel virtually anywhere in the world. And because we have the United States passport, we have open doors that hardly any other nation has before them. We have religious freedom. We're living in a place, in a time in history that's almost unparalleled. We can preach and read and teach the Word of God unhindered from the government. We have the government's protection, number one. Number two, we hold the Word of God, the most important tool, the most essential thing for getting the job done. We hold the Word of God. We have all 66 books in our own heart language, something most people have never known, never had the opportunity of having, the far majority of people. We stand in the top 7% tonight of languages that have the entire scripture in our language, all 66 books in our heart language as English speakers. So we have religious freedom, and along with that, the government's protection. We have the Word of God. Third, we have technology. We have the tools necessary to get the job done. We have computer technology. We have aircraft technology. We have communications technology. We're living in a time that you can sit in a 747 and be virtually anywhere in the face of the earth in about 24 hours. And you can actually enjoy the comfort for most of that journey of an air-conditioned cabin. And you can be drinking a can of soda or reading a book while you travel to the ends of the earth, something unparalleled by any other century in history. Finally, and fourth, we have financial ability. Not only do we have the government's protection, the religious freedom, the word of God, and technology, we have the financial ability. We're living in the most wealthy nation in the world. And God has blessed us so that we might render unto him the fruits in the seasons, so that we might be a blessing. Abraham, I'm blessing you. I'm making a covenant with you. But by the way, it's not just about you. I'm blessing you so that through you and through your seed, all the nations of the earth may be blessed. Turn the time back to Brother Daniel.